Let's turn now in your Bibles to Esther chapter 7, which is found on page 414. Last week we looked at Esther chapter 6 and came to the conclusion of that chapter, on which Haman, his wife, his family and friends came to recognize his downfall. The fact that he had come from such a high place and in his pride thought much of himself, but recognized that this was going to catch up with him and that he would have to pay for persecuting the Jewish people. Esther chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the wrath of the king abated. As far as the reading of God's word, let us go before him once again, asking his blessing upon it. Let us pray. Our merciful King, we ask that you would bless now the preaching of your word. We thank you for this narrative, for the story that you've given to us, this historical event that has been recorded for our benefit. And we pray that Christ would be revealed in it, that he would shine upon our hearts, that we would come to see his great work that culminated in our salvation and in your glory. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, in today's paper, the Chicago Tribune reported that untested DNA evidence had surfaced in Robbins, Illinois. I don't know if you saw this. It was a cover story. One woman was assaulted in 1991, and she came to the police back then when she was assaulted. The police had investigated, and they actually had isolated a DNA sample from this attack. But unfortunately, the police never did anything with the lab results. And records now that the paper has looked into only indicate a 2-page incident report. That was all that was done with this particular case. What is even more tragic is that 51 instances like this surfaced recently from this particular police department. And finally, there was hope for many that their cases might finally be solved, or there might be a resolution to the pain and suffering that they'd experienced even decades before. And in fact, many of the DNA samples were linked to people now in the National DNA database. And it seems that some people might be able now to pay for their crimes. Many of these cases were easily solvable with today's technology and information. But tragically, the statute of limitations for these cases has passed. And the anger and the suffering that many of these people had experienced and have harbored for many, many years has finally perhaps found the right object, but nothing can be done. And because of the way that the laws are, and rightly so in many cases, these people, these attackers, cannot come to justice. You can just imagine the anger and frustration of many of these women, particularly, who had been attacked many, many years ago. It's a righteous anger, an anger that is focused upon a crime, upon something that is wrong, an anger that is certainly expected and one that does not need to be excused. These women would no doubt have wrath, have a desire to seek retribution for the crimes that were committed against them. And they would desire to see justice served, but in this tragic story, wrath cannot find its object. There are limitations preventing these cases from being prosecuted. And what we find in Esther chapter 7 is another instance of wrath and justice, of anger, of an offense that needs to be punished. And we find in our passage that wrath is actually served. It is abated and it comes upon the rightful object. And we come to see that justice is served as wrath is poured out upon its rightful object. That justice is served as it comes upon the one who has offended. That is our main focus this evening, as we come to see the wrath of the king, the righteous wrath of the king in this case, being satisfied as the offender is punished. As we look at this chapter, we will do so in 3 points. First, we'll simply look at Esther's request. But secondly, we'll see the king's wrath as his anger comes forward and as he desires vengeance. But then thirdly, how his wrath is satisfied. And of course, this ultimately points us forward to the wrath of God, as it's satisfied in Jesus Christ, as we have just sung in our hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. That justice is served as wrath is poured out on its rightful object. So first, let us look at Esther's request. Now, Esther has been involved in this political chess match now for a few chapters, and she must navigate the complexities of accusing Haman without implicating the king, because it was the king's signet ring, in fact, that was used to sign and seal a decree to destroy the Jewish people. So Esther, as a Jew now, deciding to stand in for her people, to attempt to save them by appealing to the king, has to figure out a way in which she can go before him and explain the situation, but not implicate the king at the same time. For if she accuses him, she has no hope. She has to accuse Haman without inciting the king to understand the great failure that he has made in providing for Haman to do this great crime. Now, it took Esther 2 banquets to get into the position to tell the king her actual request. She's been stretching this out. And as we've said before, she, in a sense, is kind of like a fisherman who's trying to set the hook. She doesn't want to issue her request too soon for fear of messing it up. She has to do things just right, because if she made even the slightest misstep with this rash king, she would risk her own life. So she does things carefully, in a calculated fashion, to present her request and to disclose this crime against the Jewish people in just the right way. She rises to the occasion, says that after the feast, while they were drinking wine, the king asked her once again, "What is your request, Queen Esther?" And she responds in verse 3, if you look at it with me, says, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And if we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. At this point, Esther now publicly identifies with her people, or she identifies as a Jew to her husband, to the king. And now her life and the life of her people are connected. She identifies with them and she presents her case as she presents the case for her own life. She's standing in as their representative, as one who belongs to this group. And whatever their fate is, that will be hers. But notice that Esther uses the passive voice here to describe the edict to destroy the Jews. She does not say, Haman decreed to kill us. Haman decreed to annihilate us. What she does by using the passive voice is she takes the immediate attention away from the king's authorization and away from Haman initially. So she provides some time. She allows for a delay before she has to disclose the enemy. And this has a dramatic effect. It has a way of building up the tension and of inciting the king's anger before he knows where it must be directed. She stokes the fires of his wrath before releasing that upon the right subject. Esther's method is very similar to that of the prophet Nathan when he opposed and confronted David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You may remember that story. It's a very useful method, very wise method, especially for certain types of rulers in certain types of situations. At this time, David had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and by covering it up by murdering her husband Uriah. But instead of confronting David directly, Nathan told David about a rich man who once took advantage of a poor man. And this poor man had only one little lamb, which he had bought, but one that he cared for as a child. He raised it up. It was precious to him. But the rich man took the lamb away from him and killed it to give to a traveler, to give to somebody who was passing through. Instead of taking out of his own wealth and riches, the rich man took the one lamb from the poor man and used it for a traveler. 2 Samuel says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David's wrath, his anger was kindled, and it sought out the offender so that it could be poured out and satisfied upon the one who instigated it. And at that moment, that is when the prophet Nathan said to David, you are the man. He used this tool, this way of presenting the offense to stoke his anger, to get him to see it for what it was, before he told him that he, in fact, David, was the one who had committed this evil. Through this approach, David came to recognize his sin and to assess it properly, more in an objective fashion, rather than trying to interpret his own actions according to his own desires. He saw it for what it was. And if he would have been confronted directly, he may not have understood the full import of his own actions, and he may not have sought retribution in the way that he did when he recognized his fault in its fullness. And similarly, by the same approach, the king, King Ahasuerus, will come to see Haman's sin and treat it accordingly. No longer will he be aloof, just handing over his signet ring to somebody who desires to kill an entire people group. But now he will come to recognize the great evil that has come upon his subjects the Jews who are in his care, under his authority, the king will step in. And likewise, we see Esther now rising to this occasion, stepping in herself, identifying with her people, now acting as a queen. She's revealed as royalty, as somebody who is acting upon her office, even her authority. In this moment, Esther becomes more than just a trophy wife. She's more than just a living doll who lives in Ahasuerus' harem, but rather she's put on her robes, her royal robes, and she has interceded for her people. She's standing in her office, in her position, to do what is right and to do good by those who are under her care and in her responsibility. She exercises her royal authority. This is Esther's request, Esther's desire, and what she presents to the king. And this brings us now to look at the king's wrath, his response to this request, to this information. Well, of course, the king becomes angry. What's quite interesting, though, is that in the original language, in the Hebrew, the anger comes out even in the way that the words sound. One commentator notes with much insight that the king's response is in this staccato language. It's actually full of rapid fire and very harsh sounding syllables that, when they're said quickly, sound like machine gun fire. That his response, even the language that he uses, indicates not only in tone of voice, but in the very sounds and the way that they're structured, indicate his anger and his fury, that it's starting to pour out of him. And as his anger boils up, he decides to go out into his garden, most likely to deliberate or figure out what to do. You may know how that is. You start to feel angry. You need to remove yourself from the situation and figure out what you're going to do. You might be pacing or walking around his garden thinking about how he's going to respond. The king is angry. But it's an anger particularly that flows out in wrath. It's coming up with a wrath and a vengeance. A wrath is not a word we use very often. And as we've seen in the news, it's not a word that's very popular even among mainstream evangelicalism. It's an unpopular subject. People don't want to talk about wrath. But wrath is a very biblical concept. It's indispensable to our understanding of the gospel. A wrath in its definition is deep indignation. It is a strong anger that is set on vengeance or retribution. And we often think about vengeance or retribution sometimes in terms of a response, a sinful response. But wrath is a righteous thing if it's thought about, if it flows out of a biblical conception. That God is wrathful towards sin because sin is an affront against him. And he desires to see sin paid for. And the king here is wrathful in a good way because he sees a crime. He sees an offense and he is angry and wants to pour out his wrath upon that offense, to have justice be served, to have the right party pay for his crime. Wrath always seeks an object. I remember back in high school, I had a baseball coach. I played baseball for 4 years and loved it very much. And I have many, many stories, some humorous, some not so humorous. But baseball is a particular sport where wrath comes out in funny ways. You often see anger exhibited against inanimate objects in all sorts of ways. Now, I remember particularly one day at practice, where we were hitting ground balls and there were people on either baseline hitting ground balls to people across the field. So the ground balls would cross each other over the field. And one of my friends threw the ball back to me. I was catching from my coach, who was hitting the ground balls. And he threw one that went wide, very wide. I could not reach it, and I yelled out, and I tried to warn my coach, but it was too late. He got hit in the side of the head with the ball. And you could see he was okay. He was in great pain, but he wasn't knocked out or anything. And you could just see in his eyes the anger, this great wrath, a desire to find who did this and to make them pay. And in that moment, you realize that this anger or this wrath desired an object more than anything. Unfortunately, he turned and didn't go toward my friend, but in fact picked up a shovel and took out his anger in a different way. But this just demonstrates or illustrates the fact that our anger boils up. And whether it's righteous or not, whether we're acting in sin or whether we have a righteous indignation, it desires an object. It seeks something upon which to pour itself out. And that is the case with the king. And his wrath will not be satisfied until it is poured out upon its object in full. And Haman recognizes this. Haman realizes that he is the one who is going to have to satisfy this wrath. And that's why he turns to Esther. He pleads with Esther for mercy. Mercy is a compassion that is given to someone when it's in your power to punish them. Mercy is given when you forego retribution in favor of compassion or love. You spare someone, though they deserve punishment. It's ironic that Haman never offered mercy. Not once was he ever portrayed as merciful, but he sought to punish anyone who might injure his pride. And for one man who would not bow down in honor to him, he desired not only to kill that man, but to put his entire ethnic group to death. This is not a merciful man. This is one who was angry and spiteful, and one who would spare no expense to make someone pay. Nevertheless, this man turned to Esther for mercy. Now that his life was at stake, he became a great believer in that virtue. But he would not receive it. This chapter includes many elements of a criminal case. It includes a prosecution. It includes an offense. It includes the execution of justice. We come to see how the Lord is at work, how his hand comes forward to punish sin, and how he does it step by step. First, there's Haman's offense. Now, he's charged, obviously, with seeking to kill the Jewish people, but he also offends the king by approaching the queen. A man was not allowed to be alone with anyone from the king's harem. No one was allowed to come even within 7 steps of a woman from the king's harem, but we find Haman here falling on her couch, pleading for mercy. So Haman should have actually left the king and the queen whenever the king walked out. But that might look like he's running away. Haman was trapped. He could not be spared. And the king comes to deliver his verdict when he returns from the garden in verse 8. Ahasuerus was probably deliberating about what to do with his great official when he would return. If he would put him to death, maybe he would provide some sort of other punishment. But his dilemma was easily resolved when he returned to see that Haman had approached his wife. Though Haman was asking for mercy, nevertheless, he had transgressed the rule. And he had overstepped the boundary. This alone was enough to condemn someone. And the king decides to punish him. And the sentence is suggested in verse 9. When one of the king's eunuchs, Harbona, suggests that Haman should be hanged upon the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. This itself must bring up many, many different thoughts in the king's mind. Remember, Mordecai was the one who spoke a good word for the king. Mordecai was the one who told the king indirectly, but through Esther, but told the king about the people that were going to kill him. And then to find out that Haman had made a gallows for a patriot, what is he left to believe? No doubt he probably thought that Haman had sympathies for those attempted assassins, for those treasonous individuals. And so in a stroke of poetic justice, once again, the king declares that Haman will die. He will be hanged on the gallows that he made for the execution of Mordecai the Jew. And when we hear the word gallows, we often think about a structure that would allow someone to be hanged from a rope. But gallows at this time were quite different. Archaeologists and ancient records indicate that the Persian gallows were structures with a large wooden spike on the top upon which they would impale the criminal. This is how they would be hung on a tree or hanged on a tree. It's a horrific death, but it's one that would come upon a criminal. It would come upon a vile offender, and it would be a sign for everyone that this is how justice is served. Where the execution of justice is swift and Haman's face is covered, he's taken away, his punishment is determined, and it is sealed, and Haman will be sent to the gallows for his indiscretion. Wrath has found its object. This brings us to our final point, when wrath is satisfied. It says the king's wrath, his anger, was abated because it was focused upon Haman. The king's wrath needed to be satisfied. There's a fancy technical word for that. His wrath needed to be propitiated. And it can only be satisfied when it is exhausted, when it's poured out in its fullness upon its rightful object. And here the king's wrath does find its recipient. Haman, the criminal, the one who will kill the Jews, pays for his offenses. And the king's wrath was abated. This is a point in the story in which you read it and you are glad, you're happy that justice is served. And at least at this point in time, we come to see a criminal pay for his offense. But it points us ultimately forward to our great King and to the wrath of God as it is turned upon us. The Bible tells us that we are born in sin, that we are fallen in Adam, and that when he sinned, we all fell with him. But also that we pile on wrath and condemnation each and every day. That we are objects of wrath as we are born. And that justice must be served. That sin must somehow be punished. That God's wrath, divine wrath, must find an object. That it must be satisfied. The good news of the gospel is that God's wrath toward us has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. God doesn't sacrifice justice. He's not a judge who sits in the courtroom and just throws out the law and lets the criminal go. God is a righteous judge, but he's also loving. And within the Trinity, they have agreed to save a people for themselves. That the Father would elect some. That he would bring them into his family. He would choose them from the men and women of this world. And that the Son of God would go forward. That he would live a life under the law. That he would satisfy all the demands of righteousness. and that he would die a death on a cross, as horrific and offensive as being impaled on a wooden spike in Persia, that the Son of God would satisfy the wrath of God directed toward his people. Christ takes away God's wrath by taking it upon himself. Paul writes in Galatians that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That same word that's used to talk about being hanged on the gallows, hanged on a tree. And Christ bore our curse by becoming the curse. This righteous man, the God-man, who deserved no punishment himself, took it upon himself. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Son of God was hanged on a tree, paying the price that we deserved. And satisfying God's wrath, he is our propitiation. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the full satisfaction, we could say, for our sins. This is the good news. And as we read this account of Esther, we see a tangible, a real historical salvation in the fact that God has spared his people of promise, that he could fulfill his covenant promises to them by sparing them from death. Because the king's wrath was abated even while justice was served. And the same is true for us, that God remains faithful to his promises. But he doesn't forego justice. He pays it in full, satisfies it through the blood of Jesus Christ, who was hanged on a tree. The good news for you and for me is that if we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, that the wrath of the King is abated because it has already been poured out in full, that you live now in freedom, that you live now in God's mercy, and that you live as a child in his house, in his family, one who has been spared from judgment, and one who lives unto him for his glory. This is the gospel. Amen. Amen.